here, a real nice gray mechanical pencil that someone has misplaced. So just see me and be happy to give it to you. Okay, we would like to open the service, Brother David's service this afternoon, with singing hymn 32, The Prospect. And we'd like to stand on, invite you to stand on the last verse, and we'd be led in prayer by Brother Chris Beardson. Hymn 32.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we greatly thank Thee for the many blessings bestowed upon us this weekend, and for the temporal provisions and the fellowship and the love and all these many things that have all been brought forth according to Your arrangements. And we continue to remain in the spirit of prayer and thanksgiving as we ask your blessing now upon Brother David's discourse, that he will stimulate our minds and our hearts to give us the food for us to that will linger, we pray, for the coming weeks and months ahead. And as we look forward to continued work in your harvest field as the reapers, that this vision of the prospect of blessing the world of mankind is the hope that lies before us, that we may continue to advance in that work with zeal and with love for that vision. So we leave this discourse in your care and keeping at this time, and we thank you for the many blessings, all in the greatest blessing of all, Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, brethren, all, for helping us to get started and to help us to get our minds focused on spiritual things. And once again, we are privileged to have with us Brother David Stein, and we're looking forward once again to a wonderful message. And Brother David has entitled his remarks, "Are You Sanctified? Are You Sanctified?" Brother David Stein.
Thank you, Brother Randall, and Brother Chris, thank you for that prayer. And dear friends, we're very pleased to be with you and have very much been blessed by your fellowship and the studies from the platform and the thoughts this weekend. We have received a rich blessing coming here, as we do each year, and by the Lord's grace, he's arranged our circumstances, so we usually get to come to Connellsville, and we're very happy to be with the brethren here. I want to bring love to you from your brethren in Allentown, and special love from our dear brethren who used to be members of this class, Brother Alan Kathy Kaufman, who very much would love to have been here. But as most of you know, they're right in the process now of a building project on their new home, and it's demanding a lot of their time. But I'm sure that they are with us in spirit. Are you sanctified? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. We're going to use some thoughts here as a jumping-off point on a study of the subject of sanctification today. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now, the book of Joshua, of course, is a very interesting book, written as it was as a record of events after the Israelites finished 40 years of wandering. And you recall, they wandered for 40 years because of unbelief. So now we've got a new generation that is on the verge of entering into the promised land. This new generation now has a lot of expectation, a lot of hopes. And at this point, Joshua wants to remind them that they need to be faithful to the Father, they need to be obedient to God. And as he says here, he wants them to sanctify themselves in advance of blessings that the God of their forefathers and the God of their nation has for them. We wonder what Joshua meant when he says sanctify themselves. What action did he want Israel to take? Well, the action of sanctification is what we want to study today, because it applies much more so to us who are striving to be members of the little flock, part of the body of Christ. Sanctification is not a word that you hear every day. It's considered one of these ritual, ceremonial, religious words in the world, and I would bet that if you were to go to downtown Pittsburgh and ask people, what does sanctify mean, or sanctification, that you would probably get a fair number of people who would say, I don't know, I don't have a clue. Let's get a scriptural definition to start out with. Turn to Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2. This is Jehovah speaking unto Moses, and he says, "Sanctify unto me all of the firstborn. Whoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of men and of beasts, it is mine." The meaning here, to sanctify, is nothing more mysterious than to mean to set apart. And in this case, the set-apart is special because it is the ownership of the Heavenly Father. Under the law in the nation of Israel, the Father claimed possession of all the firstborn. They were his special possession, and they were to be set aside as special to him. we would probably not find it any more mysterious than if somebody had baked an apple pie and I couldn't come when it was being served. I'd say, set aside a piece of apple pie for me. In this sense, this is what sanctify means. I could say, sanctify a piece of apple pie for me. I'm asking it to be set aside as something special. Well, that's what sanctify means. Another good example of the use in this way is in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Turn with me there. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. And we read, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Well, now, if you look in the context here, this is part of the Israelite law, the Mosaic law, that had to do with dietary requirements and laws of purification. And creeping things were not to be part of their diet. So he says, you're to be sanctified. You're to stay away from these things. By God's definition, association with these things that were contrary to the law would defile the sanctification, defile the isolation and the holiness, if you will, of Israel. Now, if you set apart something, you set it apart for a reason. We mentioned a moment ago for the apple pie. You sanctify a piece of apple pie for me. The purpose is that I might eat it and might enjoy it. But when we are sanctified, we too are sanctified for something. The question is, for what purpose? Well, we saw in this Leviticus chapter here that another word came in. He says, "For you, ye shall be holy." Well, for a holy purpose. But unfortunately, holy and sanctified mean almost the same thing, so we haven't added any real meaning. Well, let's reason on this for a moment. If you set aside something for a purpose, and if we go back to Joshua when he asked the people to sanctify them in advance of what God is going to do, he wanted the Israelites to focus in prayer, contemplation of their history, contemplation of where they were at that point in time and what God was doing with the nation. He wanted them to focus, thank you, and concentrate on what God's purpose in history was for them at that moment. One important thing, God's purpose for them. And that's what sanctification for us is involved with. When we are sanctified, we need to focus on what God's purpose is for us, what he wants us to do. Now again, going back to Joshua, he says, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders." Now, I kind of like this because you start out here with a commandment. Sanctify yourselves, says Joshua. But there's a promise that comes afterward. For tomorrow, God will do wonders. In other words, every time a sanctification takes place, something good happens. Something wonderful happens. It was true of Israel, and it's true of us as well. And brethren, as we see God's leading in our lives, that as we sanctify ourselves, and as we're going to expand this, God sanctifies us as well, that we see that these good things, these blessings that flow from that, it builds our faith, it builds our reverence and our understanding and loyalty to our God, because we know that he's with us in all of these things. Now, an important element has to be added in this discussion of sanctification. So far, if we just take it with the idea of separating yourselves, of focusing on it, we've got something good. But the element that's missing here, which is vital, is God's part. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. Now, notice the two parts in this text. This is a very essential text for us to understand what sanctification is. Verse 7 says, "Sanctify yourselves." Sounds just like Joshua, doesn't it? "Therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Lord is in all caps there, so it's Jehovah. "Sanctify yourselves and be ye holy, for I am Jehovah your God." Now verse 8. "And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Jehovah, which sanctify you." There's the two parts. And there's what sets apart this subject so special. There is our part, what we do in conformity to God's commandments, in sanctifying ourselves, setting ourselves apart. And the other part is what God does to us, to our lives, to our mind, to our heart, to our circumstances, to our experiences, that he allows us to be set apart for his work. Our part and two part. And it's the second part that makes this special. You know, anybody in the world can go into a bookstore, and I don't know if you've been in bookstores lately, but probably in the past 10 years or so, there's a new section that has sprung up with hundreds of volumes. It's called the self-help section. Have you seen it? You know, and you can help yourself in everything. You want to help yourself in the stock market? Yeah, self-help. Here's how to learn the stock market. You know, if you want to have a troubled marriage and fix your marriage, here's a self-help book on marriage. Here's a self-help book on emotions. You know, whatever. Whatever you want, there it is. If we only see part number one, we have reduced the Bible to a self-help book. But we can't. We cannot do that. The fact that God has a part in it makes the Bible much more than a self-help book. It makes it the means by which God works in us to achieve that sanctification. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. And notice what God says regarding Jeremiah's being sanctified or set apart to the work that God had for him. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet. Now, I think you will agree that Jeremiah's part while he's in the womb is rather minuscule. In this case, we're talking about God's part forming the overwhelmingly larger part of Jeremiah's sanctification. To be sure, once Jeremiah grew up and began to learn of God's purposes for him, he chose to follow the route that God had laid out for him. So he was sanctifying himself. But you see, his sanctification from God's part began even before he was born. Isn't that amazing? A little bit more on God's part. How does God sanctify us? Jesus gives us an answer in John chapter 17 and verse 17. John 17, verse 17. And he teaches the disciples there, and he's giving a prayer, really. He says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. God has provided the truth for us through his word and through his servants that teach us the word. His servants like Jesus, the master servant, the apostles, the disciples, the messengers through the age, the elders in the church today. These are all part of God's arrangement by which he sanctifies us. And we need to respect that arrangement. Well, how does the truth sanctify us? Jesus says it does. How does it do us? Well, number one, the truth changes us. At least it should if we're rightly exercised by it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. Paul speaking here a little bit about his life of sanctification and the effects of it. Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What a telling statement. Paul was being sanctified. He was being changed by the truth and by the work that he had to do into becoming a representation of Jesus. In fact, he says, in my flesh is the dying of the Lord Jesus. In my flesh is the life of the Lord Jesus made manifest unto you. Now, somebody would say that, boy, that Paul was bragging an awful lot, wasn't he? And yet, dear friends, that is exactly what the Holy Spirit should be doing to each one of us. I know it seems to be a large step for us to say to anybody, you know, if you look at me, you're seeing Jesus. Because we know how far short we fall of that. And yet, isn't that what we're aiming to? As we aim to this aspiration, the Holy Spirit does change us. Maybe a little bit at a time, maybe a lot at a time, but slowly we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Dear friends, it's a necessity. That sanctification must take place in each one of us if we are to make our calling and election sure. You must become duplicates of our dear Lord. Now, this shouldn't discourage us. You shouldn't say to yourself, oh my goodness, I am so far from the image of Jesus. How can I ever reach there? Because now you're worrying about your part. That's God's part. God is going to do the changing in you if you submit to his will. If you make daily choices in your life that are sanctifying choices. Our Heavenly Father has promised it. Do you believe it? Do you think he called you to the narrow way just to frustrate you? Let's see who I can frustrate today. Do you think God did that? Of course he didn't. He would never call any of us to the high calling if it wasn't possible for him to work in you, in your character, in your new creature, what he wanted to make happen. If he called you, and if you've been begotten of the Holy Spirit, that is a guarantee that you have the potential. An absolute guarantee that you can make your calling and election sure. Now, is your faith strong enough to accept that promise? That's the question. That revolves around you. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, 2. Paul writes here, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God will do this work in us if we are renewed by his word, have our minds renewed. If we prove, now that's your part, that's what you've got to do, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As you do that, he will work with you. He promises. So our being sanctified by the truth means that we start to have a growth of a new mind, a renewed mind, a mind that is renewed in the image of Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to take a little detour here on this particular verse. Paul writes to Timothy, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." God has given us the spirit of power. The power necessary to make that change in you, for the truth to have its work with you, is promised by him. If you don't feel like you have the power, that's okay. He'll give you. He says that here. He's given us the spirit of love. Well, the love is what motivates God in all of this. Love for his son, love for those that are betrothed to his son, and love for the world of mankind who will be blessed by his son and his betrothed. But the sound mind we'd like to focus on, this spirit of a sound mind. One of the major problems that we fight against, and certainly all mankind does, is the effects of the Adamic curse. There are two major effects of Adamic sin upon our minds. Effect number one is that our mental capacity is reduced. Effect number two, the ability to process information correctly is impaired. You know, we live in a computer age, so let me make a comparison with a computer on these two items. Mental capacity. That would compare on the computer to your hard drive and how much RAM you have. Okay? Now, a lot of people know what I'm talking about. I hope everybody does. The hard drive is your permanent storage. You know, you can think of it as memory that you can put a lot of stuff out there. Like, well, for the online Bible, for the Bible students database, the volumes, the reprints and all that can be stored on hard drive. And the bigger hard drive you have, the more you can store. And the RAM, stands for random access memory, is the shorter term memory that you bring in for stuff that you're working on right now. So the bigger amount of RAM you have and the bigger hard drive you have, the more capacity you have. Now, our memory is reduced by the fall. How many here think they have great memories? How many people think that memories has a lot to be desired? Well, I'm going to raise my hand. Well, that's Adam's fault. You know, we have, I think, wonderful mental and cognitive abilities. We are, after all, made in the image of God, even though that image has been much impaired. But because of that, our memories are not what God intended. The second part here, the ability to process information, using our computer example again, we're going to go to the CPU, called the Central Processing Unit. That is where the processing of information takes place. And how fast that takes place is determined by the clock in your computer. You know, they're making computers now that have clocks that run up to 2.8 gigahertz. Now, a giga means a billion, and hertz is a cycle. So 2.8 gigahertz, that means 2.8 billion cycles a second. That means 2.8 billion times every second it can move data around this computer. Well, that's pretty impressive. Actually, don't be too impressed in it, because they've done studies that show that the parallel processing that the human brain does is a lot faster than that. Praise God for that. But again, as we get older, our ability to process the information, not merely our memories, but just to be able to think about it, to concentrate, to focus on, to find the patterns in what we're learning starts to decrease. Well, we recognize the situation in ourselves, and we recognize the situation in our fellow man. And though we should never compromise principles of righteousness, we do make allowances for the weaknesses of the mind that are so prevalent in the world today. Now, the upside of this, we're asking the question, how does the truth change us? How does it sanctify us? The begettal of the Holy Spirit affects your minds. And I'm going to suggest to you that the begettal of the Holy Spirit actually increases your cognitive functions. And we're going to think about a little bit how this takes place. Let's read one scripture first. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Paul writes here, "But God, who is great in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I want to pause there. Paul is saying that we have been raised up to heavenly places now. Now, for those of you that are students of the tabernacle, that's not too hard to understand, isn't it? Because where in the tabernacle are we right now? The holy. Is that a heavenly place? You betcha. We are in the holy of the tabernacle by virtue of our spirit begettal. And that spirit is acting on our minds so that we begin to see things, to perceive things, to think about things that are not permitted to be thought about by mankind in general. We call them spiritual things. Mankind can't see the spiritual things, but you can. I submit to you that your mental capacity has been increased by this. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Before we read this scripture, I want you to think about this for a second. The apostles, with the exception of Paul, those disciples that worked with Jesus, were they all college-educated guys? No, they weren't university guys, were they? What were they? Fishermen. Uneducated. They were the common folk. Now, after Jesus completed his sacrifice, after these common folk were begotten by the Holy Spirit, they acted a little bit uncommon, didn't they? Let's read Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." These unlearned and ignorant men, the common Jews, were uncommon people when it came to presenting the truth. They were able to defend the truth. They were able to preach the truth. They were able to debate those of the learned Jews that were part of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and overcome them. Brethren, I submit to you, that's increased mental function. And that came about as a result of the truth. Well, how is our mental capacity, our memory, increased by the truth? Well, the answer is that when we live the truth, we live, breathe, the truth is important to us day by day, we think about things much more clearly than the world of mankind in general. You remember back in the 50s and 60s, there was a show on TV called Perry Mason. Maybe some of you remember. He was a lawyer. And if you ever remember those shows, they were always interesting. I remember watching them as a young man. And Perry Mason would always get a defendant who had been charged with a crime, but Perry knew that he was innocent. And he had to unravel a puzzle to figure out how he could prove he was innocent. Well, what did Perry Mason do? In every case without exception, he pursued threads of truth to their logical end. Because this man is charged, that means that there's some lies, some error that is being accepted somewhere. All Perry had to do is follow the thread of truth, and the lies became unraveled. You know, and you looked at him and say, oh, gosh, this guy is really smart, even though he's a fictional character. Well, brethren, that's true of us as well. Our mental capacity is increased just by loving and following the truth, following every thread of truth, no matter where it goes, the lies and the errors unravel on their own. And it makes us look pretty smart sometimes. Well, we're not as smart as we think we are, but nevertheless, we are blessing God, and we are showing that God's Spirit has indeed given us something else. Another way in which our mental capacity is increased, and this relates to the truth too, is the fact that we have the divine plan of the ages nested so firmly in our minds. What that means is that it gives us a paradigm to be able to evaluate any other fact that comes before us. Now, for those of you who haven't heard the word paradigm before, paradigm simply means the context in which you evaluate things, the foundation of your thinking. For us, the foundation of our thinking is the divine plan. That's the paradigm. Now, once we have that paradigm, we can take disparate facts and put them in very neatly into the place where they belong. That pattern of the divine plan makes all of life much clearer to us. You know, in speaking to those that we work with and our neighbors and whatnot, sometimes we get on subjects, and I often hear the expression, well, I don't understand this at all. I don't see how this could happen. I don't know what it means. You know, for us, because we have the truth, we say that much more seldom, because things do make sense to us. We're able to put them together. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 9, I'm just going to read this to you because we're getting a little bit behind here. It says, in King James, it says, they are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Here's the New English Bible translation of Proverbs 8, 9. All is straightforward to him who can understand. All is plain to the man who has knowledge. And one more translation, the Bible in Living English. It is all obvious to a man of understanding and plain to those that find knowledge. Brethren, the divine plan, the will of God that's expressed in this plan that encompasses all of history, makes things obvious to us that are a mystery to those in the world. We are able to take these facts and put them in a pattern, and that pattern is the divine plan. Incidentally, just for some definitions, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge is, by definition, an accumulation of facts. Understanding is being able to relate those facts to one to another, put those facts into a pattern. And wisdom is the practical application of knowledge and understanding. Friends, for us, the pattern is the divine plan. And of course, the Spirit of God in our hearts is wisdom, being able to put that. The second part, we talked about mental capacity and the ability to process mental information. I'm going to make a powerful statement here. I'm going to repeat it twice because I think it's one of the more important statements that I want to make this afternoon. You cannot think clearly without righteous values. I want to say it again. You cannot think clearly without righteous values. For every compromise of right, dear friends, that we make in our lives, to that extent, our thinking is clouded. For every choice of right, moral right, righteousness, justice, to that same extent is our thinking clarified. The thinking of righteous people is clear and pure and vibrant. I mean, consider for a moment the antagonism between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. Now, you know the heart of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus told us. These were hypocrites. These were bad people. They're the people that eventually ended up fostering the murder of our Lord. And when he would have these academic conversations between them, the simplicity of what Jesus had always dumbfounded them. They couldn't figure out how this carpenter could think so clearly. Remember, they always set traps for him. I love reading those parts in the Gospels, right? These guys that think they're so smart, oh, we're going to get them on this one. Hey, Jesus, is it lawful to pay the tax or not? Oh, you know, no matter what he says, he's doomed here. That's what they're thinking. This is unrighteous thinking. These are impure people. Jesus says, show me a coin. Here's a coin. Whose image is on it? Well, it's Caesar's. Okay? Render to Caesar Caesar's things, render to God God's things. How much argument was there after that? He stopped it, didn't he? And after a while, they gave up. They didn't want to joust with him anymore. Brethren, there are many arguments in the world today, philosophies that are unrighteous and yet are being swallowed by people. Are you deceived by any of these arguments? How about this one? This is the argument by the pro-abortionist movement that is no more than a personal decision by a woman regarding her own body to abort a fetus. Are you persuaded by that argument? How about this one? Are you persuaded by the pervasive custom in the world it's all right for a man and woman to live together without the benefit of a marriage contract? It doesn't hurt anybody. Are you deceived by the work ethic in your place of employment that says, well, don't work so hard. Stretch the work out. Are you deceived by the Lord to make quick money to invest in a lottery ticket? Because, you know, all the proceeds go to help the elderly, after all. Do you see how snares and it captures those whose values are not pure? It's superficial thinking that seems to have a certain logic to it, and yet underneath, it's nothing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul writes, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." What a precious gift that is, dear friends. It is not merely an academic way of thinking, but it is a way of thinking with the heart. It has values attached to it. What's right and just and pure and chaste and good for others. That's what makes our thinking pure. And brethren, we are expected to use this gift to judge righteously. I won't quote the scripture, but Proverbs 31:9 directs us to judge righteously. Now, we're speaking about judging matters, not judging people. We're not to judge one another. We're not to be judges in that sense. But we are expected to judge righteously, to make decisions about what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. I'm going to leave this little detour on the sound mind with a quote from Brother Russell in the fifth volume, page 253. And he wrote there, "To whatever extent Christians are able to set aside their own imperfect minds or judgments on any and all matters and will accept instead the divine mind, will, judgment for control of their lives, to that extent they will have the spirit or disposition of a sound mind because they have God's mind." Isn't that simple and clear? And isn't it what we all want? We want to have God's mind on this. Well, back to this question of sanctification. Having a spirit of a sound mind does contribute to our sanctification, but we need to ask some practical questions. All truth needs to have practical application. If it doesn't have practical application, we wonder what value it is. But all truth, fortunately, does. Here's some questions that we need to ask ourselves. God provides the truth, but, question, how much influence do we allow the truth to have in our lives? How much influence do we allow the truth to have in our lives? Well, let's think for a moment. If the truth is important, then we'll spend time with it. Well, who do you spend time with, or what do you spend time with? 1 Corinthians chapter 15:33, Paul wrote, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." I think back from my witness days, the New World Translation, "Be not deceived," just slipped my mind. Spoil useful habits. Thank you, Kathy. Thank you, Brother Michael. See all of these good witnesses here in the audiences. Bad associations spoil useful habits. And we apply this principle not merely to those to whom we associate, but what we're associating with too. How much time do we spend with television, with movies, with books, with magazines? How much time do we spend browsing the internet? Now, brethren, you know I'm not saying that the doing of any of these things constitutes sin. But the question is, you control how much time and influence those things have upon you. And don't be deceived. They have influence on you. You cannot do anything without it having an influence on you. That's why spending so much time with the truth, with the brethren, with the Lord in prayer, is the best influence that you can possibly have. Our part in sanctification is to make choices that sanctify. We know what God's part is. He's going to set us apart. But our part is to make sanctifying choices. Let's read in Philippians chapter 4:18 how Paul said that we should spend our time regarding influences. Philippians 4:18. And he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think in these things. These are the things we want to associate our minds and hearts with. These are the things that we want to have an influence on our life. And brethren, to the extent that we make these choices to associate ourselves with these things, to that same extent will our sanctification progress on and on to the point where the Lord wants us to be. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 gives us a little pause to consider what we need to get out of our lives. 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. Paul writes there, if a man therefore purge himself, you know what purge means, to get rid of, to flush it away. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Is there any question that this verse and the previous verse teach that we have a part, yea, we have a responsibility and accountability for our sanctification? We must make the choices consonant with what God wants us to do. Now, you might say, well, Brother David, I agree with everything you said, but my will is so weak. I want to make the right choices, but I find myself just making the wrong choices. And when I have a fight with my will, it seems that the will of the flesh just overcomes me much more often than the new creature overcomes. Isn't there anything that the scriptures say that would help me there? Well, there is. Let's jump back to Philippians chapter 2. Paul does not leave us without an answer to that question, and a wonderfully encouraging thing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me pause there. We've used that scripture so much. That shows our part in sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, again, the same person that came back to me would say, yeah, well, I fear and I tremble because I can't seem to make headway. That's where the fear and trembling comes from. Well, we all need to fear and tremble. And we all need to make those right choices. But we must include the next verse, because here is our solution. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, dear friends, I love this. He says he's going to work in me to will and do. So where my will doesn't measure up, you know what I can do? I can say, Heavenly Father, my will doesn't measure up. I have failed too much in this, but Father, you have promised, and I see it in the words of the Apostle Paul, to change my will. Father, change my will. Do you think he's going to ignore that plea? No way. In fact, few things bring pleasure to the Heavenly Father. Notice that's the word there, to do his good pleasure. More than a contrite heart that says, Father, change my will. And that is the essence of sanctification. Brethren, hold on to this promise. If you feel that you're losing too many battles with the flesh, if you feel your will isn't strong enough, this promise should give you the strength and confidence. God says he will change your will. And it's wonderful, in answer to that promise, in answer to that prayer, to watch how the things that you desire that are along the lines of the flesh gradually dissipate. Little by little, you find, well, gosh, you know, I don't have a whole lot of desire for that anymore. That is the redirection that God promises that he will bring to your life. Remember we read earlier about the spirit of power? Here it is. This is where the power of God can come into our lives. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. One more text of scripture that shows our part in our sanctification. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. There's our part in sanctification. Brethren, God will do much in your lives. His power is there for to use, but you have a part too, and the part is to make choices. Well, let's shift gears a little bit. Up to this point in time, we've been talking about sanctification for us individually. But you know, we have a privilege and a responsibility of contributing toward the sanctification of each other. And indeed, if you want to personally get sanctified more, you achieve that by working for the sanctification of your brethren as well. How do you do that? Well, first of all, we recognize that our fellowship is just that, a fellowship. There are many members in the body of Christ, and we need each other. Brethren, I know what my weaknesses of the flesh are. I know where my serious deficiencies of character lie. And so I need to pick out brethren that I pick by means of my fellowship that are strong in the things that I'm weak in. I want to associate with you that has strengths where I'm weak. I want to see how that strength developed in you. I want to see how you use it, how you maintain it, how you grow it. I need you. And each of us have a different set of strengths and weaknesses. That's why the body of Christ together, notice the scripture said the bride hath made herself ready. That's a composite term, isn't it? We have this accountability and responsibility for each other. Now we do that by discussing spiritual things. We do that by relating to each other as new creatures. So I want to touch the new creature in you. You want to touch the new creature in me. We need to touch each other. Now I'm going to give a test to you, a quiz. Which of these two questions do you think is more sanctifying? Question number one. Do you think the Steelers will beat the Jets today? It's football teams, Sister Mildred. All right, here's question number two. Why did Jonah run? All right, which question do you think is more sanctifying?
The second
one, of course. Brother Laddie's holding up this victory sign for that. That's right. Question number two. Why? Well, the reason is that it brings our minds on things that God has prepared for us. It makes us think about those things. Is the Steelers and Jets, does that have to do with sin? No, that's fine. That's a wholesome sport, I guess, to a certain extent. But does a new creature need that? No. Does a new creature need to spend much time in those things? No. Spiritual things. Our lives, dear brethren, have to be characterized by spirituality, not temporality. Is there a temporal part to us? Yeah, look at me. I'm a human being. I have to do certain things. I have to eat. I have to brush my teeth. I got to comb my hair. I got to put clothes. Those are all temporal things I got to do. But if that characterizes me, if that's what my life is about, eating and clothes and things like that, I'm not a very successful new creature. Our lives need to be characterized by things of the Spirit. We need to incent each other. We need to make each other's spiritual appetite grow. And we do that by questions, by fellowship. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another. I could stop there. That's one of the responsibilities we have, to consider one another. Paul goes on, to provoke. That's to incent, to create the appetite for, to create the opportunities for. To provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Brethren, do you see the day approaching? It's here, isn't it? The day is here. And yet we see even more wonderful things on the horizon. So this applies to us very much. Well, how do we do this? Well, we've already mentioned questions. When you get together as new creatures, think of some questions. that you can use. Now, you've had, this is Sunday afternoon, you've had almost 2 days now of fellowship. You have listened to discussions from the platform. You have had discussions around the table while eating meal. You've had new ideas and thoughts. We've exchanged things with each other. What are you going to do with it? Well, have you ever heard the term cross-pollination? Cross-pollinate, well, you know what it is in biology. It's the means by which the flowers stay vibrant. They exchange this information material in their genetic DNA, in the pollen and whatnot. Brethren, we cross-pollinate each other. You have learned ideas. You have learned things. You have come away with questions. Take them back to your ecclesias. Take them back to the next convention that you go to. Oh, by the way, can I bring your love to the New Haven convention next week?
Yeah.
Thank you. That's cross-pollination. You know, brethren, I have found, this has been my observation, and it's not a hard and fast observation, but I have found that brethren that get around to a lot of conventions, that are able to do a lot of traveling, to be among the more interesting brethren to have fellowship with. Why? Because they're carrying thoughts and conversations and discussions from one place to another. Well, that, we have the privilege of being able to do that for our brethren as well. That's part of the way in which we incent one another and are concerned for one another in their sanctification. The third way is prayer. Brethren, we need to be constant in prayer, as Paul wrote in Romans 12:12. We need to be praying for our brethren all the time. I found a scripture about 3 years ago that I think I've shared probably in 90% of the discourses that I've given, only because it hit me so hard, and I think it is such a beautiful and yet fear-inspiring scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. I know that some of you have heard me use this, but it is a very important scripture. Samuel writes, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Samuel was a judge. He was charged and accountable for the spiritual health of Israel in those ancient times. For this man who had such an important responsibility not to pray for Israel would show that he did not have the love and care for that which God had given him. Brethren, we need to pray for each other. You know, in my prayers, I often will say to God, say, "Father, I don't know exactly how prayer works," because prayer is another discourse in its own. "But I know that you said it has a lot of power. I know you said that it works for the brethren. And I want to do what I can for the brethren." Brethren, never discount the power of prayer. And it's an accountability and responsibility that we have. I see your chairman is up here, and if I look at the official clock, I've got 7 minutes left, so I'm going to use all of it. Sanctification in the ecclesia. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul is running a comparison between husbands and wives and the relationship of Christ to the church. I'm skipping because of time. But he says there that he wants to present the glorious church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And he does this by sanctifying and cleansing it. This is what Jesus does on behalf of the church, on behalf of all of us. How does he do it? Well, the answer is that he gives us those individuals within the church that he uses to bless. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 11, and 12, this I will read. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." What gifts are those? "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Brethren, we have those that labor hard within the ecclesia to bless the ecclesia. You know, we think of the elders, but not only the elders. Each member is able to labor for the others, and each member has an appointed place. There's nobody in the ecclesia that says, "Oh, I don't have anything to do in connection with sanctifying in this ecclesia." We all do. Those of you that are older, that have many years in the truth, it's your experience. It's your fine development. It's the details of your new character that just come with so many years of serving the Lord that are of value to the younger ones. You sisters, you may not be able to be elders, but does that mean that you don't have much to offer in congregational studies? Of course it doesn't. Everyone has something they can contribute to the sanctification of the ecclesia. Now, one very important way, and I'm going to give four ways in which we can assist in the sanctification of the ecclesia, but one very important way is in the selection of elders. When a class election comes up, it is the responsibility of the class to either vote a yay or a nay on any name that comes up for elder. Now, is the criteria, gosh, he's a nice guy? No. Most of us, I think, are pretty nice in the truth. I don't know too many people. I don't know anybody I can't say isn't nice. That's not the criteria. We know the criteria. I think most ecclesias will read the qualifications for elders and deacons. It is fidelity to the truth and Christ-likeness. If a brother does not have a very well-developed degree of fidelity in the character of Christ and a fidelity to the truth, then you do not contribute to the sanctification of the ecclesia by voting for him. In fact, you may be contributing to something else. Each of us has a vote, and therefore each of us has a responsibility. We cannot afford to have those working as elders or serving as elders in the class that are not qualified to contribute to the sanctification. I don't need to tell you that it is by such poor choices in the first through third centuries that caused the nominal system, Babylon, to come into existence. Where do you think that these ceremonies and rituals came from? They came from poor choices on the part of individuals early on. It would be a shame to repeat that. Second way in assisting with sanctification of the ecclesia, activity. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with longsuffering and doctrine. Notice Paul didn't make a suggestion to Timothy. He didn't say, I suggest you preach the word. He said, preach the word. He gave a command. Ecclesial, did I just invent a word, ecclesial? I don't know. Ecclesia activity must include sharing the gospel. It is the single most important communal thing that we have with respect to the world. We need to share the truth with them. Ecclesias that have a fair amount of activity have a lot of sanctifying influences going on, and we would like to be able to do that. Not only preaching the word, but even concerns for our brethren, visiting the brethren. We touched on this subject a little bit last night. And I ask a question, and I hope this is not embarrassing, but how often do you see the brethren in your class? If you answer, I only see them at meetings, I would suggest to you that your brotherly love needs a little bit more work. Again, not to judge any of you, because you know your own circumstances, but we need to see our brethren more than just at meetings. We need to see them at other times. If we truly love them and are interested in their sanctification, we will seek to do that. And of course, it goes without saying that those of the dear saints that are bedridden and isolated, we should do what we can to visit them. Each of you know your own circumstances, and if you're like me, you're real good at coming up with excuses, but that will not do. We need to not come up with excuses, but rather come up with actions. Item number three, I got 2 minutes to go. Meeting preparation. Brethren, you sanctify your ecclesia by being prepared for meetings. Here's a little poem. How will you share if you don't prepare? We need to prepare. We need to have something to share. If you're going to the meeting just to be fed for yourself, that's good, but it's not best. We need to go to help one another. Number four, see Christ in each other. Brethren, it is very difficult sometimes to get beyond our flesh. And Paul, in his letters to Corinthians, talked about how carnal the brethren were. They just were seeing the flesh, not seeing the new creature. We contribute to the new creature growth and to the sanctification by relating to each other, not as men and women, not as old and young, not as rich and poor, not as educated and uneducated, but as new creatures in Christ. We should strive to see that in each other. Brethren, we trust in the sanctifying blood of Jesus. We hope that we're able to submit every aspect of our consecrated lives to God's will. Follow the leadings of the Holy Spirit in your life make choices that sanctify, and let us pull together our vibrant hopes in the precious promises that will impel us to a deeper walk with Christ. I'm going to close with a kingdom picture, and I'm closing with a kingdom picture to remind us of what this is all about. We are walking the narrow way with Jesus that we might have that exquisite and extraordinary joy of blessing the world of mankind. And here's the picture we would love to be able to participate in defining. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. And in this mountain shall Jehovah of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat, things full of marrow and of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for Jehovah hath spoken it. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother David, for beautifully opening up the scriptures to us. Your very probing question, are you sanctified? We all have choices, and I guess the question is, are we making the choices that are the ones that will benefit our new creature? Brother David's choice for a closing hymn is hymn 208, Thy Grace Impart. We'd like to invite you to sing that together, and then we'd like to stand on the last verse, after which we'd ask Brother David to dismiss us with a word of prayer. 208.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, our God whose name alone is Jehovah. Dear Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to approach you in prayer, thanking you for this convention, thanking you for the opportunity for us to meet with your dear chosen people and to exchange the truth, to encourage one another. Father, you are so liberal in giving us the things that we need. We love you so very much. You take such good care of us. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come into our minds and hearts, that we would take the lessons from this convention that we learn and apply them in our lives. We so much want to be made in the image of your Son, and so to that end, Father, we pray, make us like Jesus. Change our will, dear Father, that we might desire holy things, pure things, more and more in our lives. Please do forgive us if we've said anything which is not in full accord with your standard of truth. We do desire the purity of thinking and to be able to see every aspect of the truth so clearly, but the flesh often interferes. And we do pray that you would overrule any such things for the benefit of all of the dear saints. Be with us now as we wind down in this convention. Again, we thank you for providing Jesus as our ransom and pray one more time that you give us the opportunities that we might honor your most holy name. It is in the name of your dear and beloved Son, Jesus, that we pray.